If you have a Bible, I would invite you to open it to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Haddon Robinson, years ago I heard on the radio, quote, a godly pastor who said, "Life is an uphill battle, and people carry very heavy burdens. For Christ's sake, be kind." I was in the home of a woman. Actually, it was the home of a couple. Her husband was gone several years ago. He was a very, very wealthy man. Probably one of the wealthiest men in the community where I pastored. Very well known, very austere in his ways. They hadn't been married very long. The woman was a fervent follower of Christ. He claimed to be a follower of Christ, at least. But it was very evident that this gal seemed to carry the weight of the world on her shoulders. And within about 5 minutes of my time in her home, I was with another gentleman, and the subject of her marriage came up, and I asked her how she was doing. And here's how she described how she was doing. She said, "I could use a little kindness." That's all she said. My heart was saddened for her to see the life of her marriage being destroyed for lack of kindness. The Apostle Paul writes, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding gong or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient," or better translated, "suffers long and is kind." Love is kind. It's both patient and kind. The one is the passive side of love, the slow boil, so to speak, that the kind of love that doesn't get irritable and impatient. That's the idea of long suffering. And is kind. That's the active side of love. The one puts up with, the other puts out for, so to speak. Kindness puts out. The very word kind in the New Testament is rich in meaning and therefore enriching in study. You and I speak of somebody that's kind, don't we? We'll talk about a kind person, almost in sort of a Casper Milquetoast kind of a way. "He's such a kind old man." You ever said that? And what do we mean? Well, he's really sweet and he's just really nice. Or she's really nice, and she's gracious. The word means more than that. It doesn't mean less than that. Certainly all of that graciousness and sweetness is implied in this word for kind. And that's just, but what the idea of graciousness and sweetness is good because it is implied there. It makes one think about Orthodox Christianity down through the centuries as Christians fight amongst themselves sometimes over doctrine, which is a good fight, and then about things that are not so good to fight over, peripheral matters, prompting one little girl who had seen a lot of fighting amongst the brethren to pray one day, "God, make the bad people good and the good people nice." Actually, the root meaning of the Greek word kind, listen to this. The root meaning of the word kind is to be useful or to make oneself useful. That is the literal meaning of this Greek word. To make oneself useful. Interestingly, the word also implies a mark of maturity. It was used in Luke chapter 5 by Jesus, who talked about wine. He said, you know, if you've had the old wine, you won't go for the new wine because the old wine is better. Same word. It's better. It's kind. The idea is that age has caused it to mellow. You can relate to that, right? I'm kidding. But that's the idea. He meant the age and the wine has caused it to mellow. It therefore tastes better. It's kinder. And the implication here is that this word has embedded within it the idea that through the experiences of life, both the all of life's vicissitudes, the ups and the downs, the trials and the joys, the tests, everything that God designs in your life, all of these things are designed to take the edge off of us, so to speak, so as to make us kinder, a kinder, more gracious kind of people. George Mueller, the great, you know, man of God, man of prayer, said, "Lord, keep me from becoming a cranky old Christian." That wasn't aimed at any of you. So if the shoe fits, you know what to do, right? Also, the basic, there's even more. It carries the idea, well, in fact, it literally means to be useful. It certainly implies a maturity that has taken the edge off of your life through the experiences that you go through. It also has a basic meaning of graciousness. In fact, this word was used of food that was not only healthy, but tasty. Someone has said that kindness not only says good morning, but it makes the coffee. I like that. Now, let's move just from this little abbreviated word study to a character study. And with that, I want you to, remembering what this word means, it means to be useful, it means to be mature, having the edge taken off of you, it means to be gracious. You put taste into people's lives, okay? And let's move to Acts chapter 15 in your Bibles. If you have a Bible, go over to Acts chapter 15. And there we'll just look at a character here whose name is Mark, or otherwise known as John Mark. You remember him? John hooked up with the Apostle Paul in his very first missionary journey. We don't know a whole lot about him except that he apparently was really young. And in chapter 13 and verse 5, he's called an assistant. In fact, the Greek word assistant in chapter 13, verse 5, is the word for under-rower. It pictures a galley slave below a ship. So apparently John was really kind of, you know, Paul's backpack carrier, so to speak. He was the guy who did all the grunt work. He got a lot of stuff done in advance of the meetings, after the meeting, did the cleanup work, whatever. Very, very useful to the Apostle Paul. Young, strong man, apparently. In Acts chapter 15, the very first missionary journey that Paul took has been completed. It's done. Paul's back. In fact, he has rejoined the believers at the very first summit, so to speak, the very first conference, dealing with the whole issue of salvation. Many Jews were coming to Jesus, and they had taken their faith, and they had poured it into the Christian faith, and they kind of, because circumcision was so important to a Jew, they really figured that if you were really going to be saved, you had to be circumcised. Salvation by surgery, I guess. And so they convened about this, and they deliberated over this, and they concluded, you know, really, that's not the issue. Salvation is by faith alone. And Paul and Peter and James, all the heavyweights got together, and they concluded, look, God knows people's hearts. Salvation for Jews and Gentiles, it's the same. It's by faith in Christ alone. Well, you can imagine even today that happens. Not long ago, someone came to Christ and talked to me on the phone, and we were talking about their baptism, and they said, you know, I really like to get this thing done because I don't really feel like I've really been born again until I get baptized. Now, I knew this gentleman. He had truly been converted, but he just hadn't been informed. Can you imagine his relief when I shared with him again? No. Did you trust Jesus alone? Yes. Were you believing on him alone for yourself? Yes. Then you are born again. Oh, he was so relieved. You can imagine the relief that came out of this meeting. And at the end of the meeting, they all start to go their separate ways, and the Apostle Paul readies himself to launch into his next missionary endeavor, otherwise known as his second missionary journey. And it's at this point that this conflict breaks out. And I want you to move down to verse 36, where it says, "Then, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. Let's go check out the converts.' Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them, watch this, the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God." What tension! You probably could have cut it with a knife. I would love to have been there. Just to be able to pull a DVD off heaven's shelf right now and just watch this thing take place between Paul and Barnabas. The flash in the eyes, the gestures, the facial expressions, the bony fingers pointing back and forth, the vocal tones, the whole nine yards. I'd love to see that. In fact, in verse 38, when Paul describes Barnabas, when he describes John Mark, what had happened, he says, "He departed," and some of your Bibles rightly translate a very strong Greek word. The word means to desert. He deserted us at Pamphylia. Something in that very first missionary journey went very, very wrong. Bible students debate. They love to debate this unprovable stuff. But something happened that caused the young John Mark to bug out and go back home. The reference point is chapter 14, verse 24. That's where it says that in that first missionary journey, they went through Pamphylia. And the only reason I point that out is because I just backtracked from there to see just what was it that John Mark experienced. And we know that he experienced visually the stoning of the Apostle Paul. Paul was stoned on his first missionary journey. We mentioned this last week. Have you ever seen a stoning? Anybody here ever seen a stoning? I have. I saw it on the internet. I wish I hadn't. A couple of years ago, it came to me, I can't remember by what vehicle, that there was a grainy video that had been gotten out of Iran that took place back in the 1990s of a woman who they stoned to death. I could watch about half of it. I couldn't take any more. In fact, even as I say it, the visual is so indelibly burned on my brain. I wish it wasn't there. I watched it, as some of you are probably, why would you watch something like this? Because I thought, here we are, a Middle East culture that's really not that far removed from the first century. And I thought, you know what? I am going to gut this out. I'm going to watch this thing. And I did. And I regret that I did. It was horrendous. It was hideous. John Mark saw Paul get stoned. Now, we know that Paul got up again. You know, there are some Bible expositors that actually think Paul died and was resurrected. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But as I mentioned before, when they stoned you, usually the intent was you died. It wasn't just like a couple of kids throwing rocks at one another. John Mark witnessed this, as well as an exhausting tour on top of this from one city to the next, witnessing and being ferreted from one town to another. He was young, he was inexperienced, he was immature, and no doubt very scared. When we plant a church, and now about ready to plant a second, we make everyone who becomes a part of the core group sign a covenant. It's either a 6-month or a 1-year covenant where they swear before God that they will gut it out through thick and thin. And then we give them an out. If they want, they can go back home. Because we want men and women in our church plants to have some metal. But we also recognize that that first year is going to be, a lot of metal is going to be developing, right? And that's why we pray for our church plants. We pray because we know, in fact, I'm thinking of a couple right now who have gone right into the fire in one of our church plants. They are under such duress. But God is refining them. So John Mark, before the end of the very first tour, deserts the Apostle Paul. After chapter 15 and this dissension and that takes place between Paul and Barnabas, Barnabas being the son of encouragement, he wants to take John Mark. He sees something in him that's worth keeping. He heads off to Cyprus, and Paul and Silas to other lands, and we can keep reading in our Bibles and read all about the adventures of Paul and Silas in that prison in Philippi, in Thessalonica, in Corinth, throughout riots and everything else. We read about them in the epistles. And we read all about that, the adventures of Barnabas and John Mark. Chirp, 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 chirp. Nothing. Nothing. God, the Holy Spirit, did not deem it necessary to tell us anything about Barnabas and John Mark. Apparently, except by tradition, we don't have it in the Bible. Apparently, as far as Paul was concerned, listen to this. John Mark had become unuseful to him. Love is kind. It's useful. And John, at least from Paul's perspective, was not. Now remember, we're doing a study of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. And the love chapter can almost seem like a diversion, but it's not supposed to be. This is in the midst of a study of the gifts. And gifts, by definition, are useful. Gifts that are not used are unuseful. Would you agree with that? I mean, just yesterday at We Once, I got to tell you something happened to me. I was kind of the gopher. I was going all over the place, and Lindsay was just having so much fun telling me to do stuff. And I just, you know, complied, you know, doing all this stuff. But every once in a while, I get to sit down and talk to somebody about Jesus. I sat down with this group, and I started to lay out the gospel. And here is this young lady across from me, and she had a little baby, and she said, "Oh, I'm a Christian." And I said, you are? And sure enough, she proceeded to tell me what amounted to a fairly clear testimony of trusting Christ as her Savior. In fact, she didn't stop there. She said, and I don't care. It's like my pastor says, I don't care what anybody else thinks. I'm going to make that known because I'm an unashamed Christian, she said. I said, that's great. And I looked over at her brother, and I looked over at her best friend who was living with her. And I said, have you two heard her story? And they both looked at me and went, it was a pretty arresting moment. And I even, and in fact, I just in case she didn't get it, I said, you know, that's interesting because you're really unashamed, but yet your own brother doesn't know about this, and your best friend doesn't know. And I went on to share Christ, and you know that her brother broke down and wept and repented of his sins and trusted Christ, as did her best friend, right in front of her. Did she have a testimony? Yes. Was she being useful? No, not really. Lord willing, this experience will change things for that young lady. Love, Paul says, is useful. And I'm thinking this morning that some of you can relate to John Mark. You swear by the faith, but it's not very useful. Love is not just about how you feel or what you believe. It's about how you behave. It's James-like. Faith without works is dead. Turn over as we bring this to a conclusion to 2 Timothy. Would you please? 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 20 years have gone by since that Jerusalem Council, 47 AD, was when the Jerusalem Council had taken place, and where Paul and Barnabas split up because of Mark and his unusefulness. 20 years, 3 missionary journeys, a lot of experiences, and Paul now in a mamertine Roman prison. Basically writes out his last will and testament, and he says in verse 6, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my setting sail, that's what the word means, is at hand. He's ready to go. He knows he's about ready to die. I've fought a good fight. I've finished the race, and I've kept the faith. And so he doesn't know how much longer he's going to have to stay in this prison before he dies, but it's cold. He asked Timothy to bring him a coat, a couple of books, and some commentaries. And he says in verse 11, only Luke is with me, look at this. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful, kind, same word. He is useful. He's useful to me for ministry, for service. How do you think Mark felt when he got those words from Paul? He would later write the Gospel of Mark. That's pretty useful, wouldn't you say? Some of you, as I said, can relate to John Mark. You have faith, but you'd have to admit, when you look at your life, it's not very useful. But you might be one of those individuals who would say, yeah, but I've been like this for a long time, maybe even years for some of you. Take a page from God's word and the character of John Mark. Something happened during those 20 years, and Paul recognized it and recorded it. It's for you and I. This isn't a mistake. Get Mark. Bring him with you. He's useful. He's kind to me and the ministry. You want to see a picture of usefulness? This is usefulness. I'm not thinking that, Doug. I'm thinking the one before that, the picture of wee ones. Thank you. This is the love of God in action. This is usefulness, maturity, and graciousness all rolled into one. And as you've already seen the sneak peek, where does all of this come from? Well, it comes from the cross of Christ, doesn't it? Remember what we said last week? Different translation. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Paul says, God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. And when we repent, God pours his love into our hearts. It demonstrates itself in God kindness. Life is an uphill battle, and people carry very heavy burdens. For Christ's sake, be kind. Some of you are burdened right now. You're burdened with your sin, and this is the only thing that can release that burden. The kindest invitation found anywhere in the Bible come from the lips of Jesus himself. He said, come unto me, all of you who labor and are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest for your souls. Right? Take my yoke upon you, learn of me. My yoke, I'm gentle, I'm lowly in heart. My yoke is what? It's easy. My burden is light. That's very interesting. Because a yoke in Bible, you know, in Bible times and even in many places, you see a yoke, it goes across both animals, hooks them together, makes them drive as one to cut this furrow. So what did Jesus mean by saying my yoke is easy? Listen to this. Back in Bible times, when they wanted to train an inexperienced oxen, they would yoke it to an experienced oxen. They would tighten the harness very tight around the experienced oxen, and they would put the harness on very loose around the inexperienced oxen. So that when they pulled together, the experienced oxen was bearing the load, the burden. There is a sense in what Jesus is saying here. Take my yoke upon you. I will bear the burden. And that's where he bore it, right there. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Jesus took the burden of your sin upon himself, which was a very kind thing for him to do, wouldn't you agree? And if you've never received that kindness, then you need to receive Jesus. He'll take your sin away, and he'll help you understand what it means when the Bible says, love is kind. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your kindness demonstrated in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the power of the cross is enough not only to save us, but it provides for us the ultimate example of your kindness so that we ourselves can demonstrate this to others. And Lord, we've learned today that your kindness is useful, it's mature, it's gracious. And for some of us, Lord, who have become unuseful in our faith, we need to look at a man like John Mark, who the Christian life became, and the missionary endeavors became unbearable to him. Enough that Paul didn't want to even see him anymore. But Lord, somehow or another, you forged in John Mark kindness, usefulness, maturity, graciousness, so that in the end, he was a useful man for your glory. And I pray, Lord, that you would cause hearts today throughout this assembly to say, Lord, make me kind. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We'd like to thank you for listening to our weekly podcast. We'd also like to invite you to visit our website at www.sailorvillebaptist.com. Drop us a line and let us know how we can serve you better. We'll see you next week.